All right, let's turn to the Word of God. Our first reading is going to be in the 21st chapter of Matthew today, so if you'll find that, we'll start there, but we are going to go back to Acts. Let's pray before we consider the Word of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, as always, it's our privilege, Lord, to be your students through your Holy Spirit, through the Word that you have given to us, preserved for us. So, Father, as we consider what the great Lord Jesus Christ did on this day long ago as he arrived in Jerusalem, and as we consider your word, Father, through your servant Stephen, we ask you, dear Lord, to bless us, help us, Lord, to receive into our hearts the lesson that you have for us today. We want to be fruitful disciples, Lord, to serve you and take a stand for you. So we ask for your blessing, Lord, as we study this morning in Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, brothers and sisters, so for the last few weeks, like I said, we've been studying Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin on these accusations of blasphemy. Of course, he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jewish leaders there in the temple are accusing him. This is blasphemy against the temple. So today being Palm Sunday, here's what I want to do. I want to sort of rewind the videotape a little bit back to Palm Sunday. Recall the scene that took place in that same spot, the temple, not very long before, when, at the culmination of his earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to great popular acclaim. And the first thing that he did there on his arrival, a thing that greatly upset the same people who are upset with Stephen, was in very much the same spirit as the main point that Stephen has been trying to make in his defense. So our first reading today here is from Matthew 21. I want to start in verse 7 and go down to 17. All right, Matthew 21, 7 says, "They brought the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So now look at what happens next. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." So what did we just see? We saw Christ acting and speaking up in defense of the house of God. This is the incident that we refer to when he drove out the merchants and overturned the tables. We call this Jesus' cleansing of the temple. What's he cleansing it from? Well, from the greed of the sellers there, you know, from the worship of money and the profiteering and so on. Okay, these are abominations in the sight of God. And it says that the priests and the scribes were indignant, right? They saw Jesus' actions as an attack, an offense. You know, he's interfering with the established routine there. But Jesus, too, has the right to be indignant, doesn't he? Okay, it's actually the established routine that is bringing defilement on the temple. Okay, instead of being a sacred place, a house of prayer for all the nations, as God intended, it's been degraded to a marketplace with, you know, the merchants displaying their merchandise. And then there's going to be people haggling over prices. And there's clever businessmen there who see an opportunity to make a profit from exchanging currencies and stuff. All right, this is not honoring God. It's just using God as a means to get wealthy. You've made worship into a business venture. So from this incident now, from the cleansing of the temple, we can gather two things. One is, it's not the concept of a temple or a tabernacle itself that is offensive to God, right? Jesus didn't berate the Jews for having a temple as if that's some kind of error or idolatry. Okay, of course, the temple and before it, the tabernacle, were both appointed by God, right? Down to the design of it, right? He gave it specific instructions, first to Moses and then to David later, about how to build it and how the sacrifices and the other service and so on taking place there were all to be conducted. And God said he would cause his name to dwell there and he would receive his people's worship there. And that's why Jesus was indignant about the corruption that he saw there. Okay, so far from blaspheming the temple or attacking it, he's defending it, right? He called it my Father's house, and he's distressed about what was happening to the place. But the other thing to see, though, is that it would be better not to have a temple at all than to see the temple degraded and defiled by the sin and the greed taking place there, right? If this place that is appointed to be sacred and holy has become little more than a place for people to indulge their love of money, and in the name of God, no less, well, does God have an obligation to continue to sanction it? God doesn't have an obligation to stay there. He doesn't live in a building anyway, right? It's just, what is the temple? It's of course designed by God, but it was meant to be a useful, practical, and instructive method for generations of Israelites to make contact with the holy God and carry on their relationship with him there. Okay, and if that function of the temple gets spoiled, if that gets corrupted, then God has other ways of manifesting his presence and dealing with those who sincerely love him and wish to honor him. And that's why we hear Jesus in one scene defending the sacredness of the temple, saying, how dare you make my father's place, my father's house into a marketplace? And then in the very next scene saying, do you see all these beautiful buildings? The time is coming when not one stone here will remain atop another. It will all be leveled to the ground. And Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said to them, behold, your house is left to you desolate. Okay. Would that be blasphemy against the temple? Well, some people might take it to be, but it isn't, right? It's, what is it? It's grief for a beautiful, holy thing that's been tarnished beyond recovery, right? It's tarnished and defiled by sinful men who have missed the whole point of having God's dwelling place in their midst. So let's go back then to what Stephen has been saying. Right, Stephen, if you go back to Acts chapter 7, if you'll find Acts 7, we'll start in verse 38. Stephen has already made several points to his accusers about how they've done just that. They've missed the whole point of being God's people and have tried to make God into the kind of God that they're comfortable worshiping, right? The kind of God that they prefer to have. Right, so that means they're not really worshiping God. They're using God as a means to power and riches. And all the while, they're completely failing to recognize the actual activity of God, of the God whom they claim to belong to. Okay, and so they're getting close to the point now where God is going to give them up. He's going to turn his back on the whole thing, temple and all, because he has other ways. He has other, more effective ways of manifesting his presence to those who love him. Now, any Jew who knew the scriptures would have known or should have known from the prophet Ezekiel that God can leave the temple. Right? That's what the prophet Ezekiel saw. The presence of God got up and left the temple, left the city. And God is not under a permanent obligation to put his presence there. So let's pick up in Acts 7 and verse 38. Okay, Stephen has already pointed out two failures of the Israelites from Moses' day. The first one was they failed to recognize the servant God sent them when the first time he came, right? That was 25, right? Moses supposed the people would understand that God would deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. Then they pushed him away. And then the second one was when he came again the second time and actually did deliver them by signs and wonders and the 10 plagues and the Red Sea crossing. They still gave Moses grief in the wilderness and disobeyed him. Okay, so now Stephen is going to tell the Sanhedrin their third failure. So verse 38, this is he, Moses, right? Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He's the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And then God turned and gave them up. He gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. And this is prophet Amos. God says, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? But you also took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, images which you made to worship. And so I will carry you away beyond Babylon. In other words, although they had been rescued from Egypt by the Lord, the God of heaven, and he had taken them for his own special people, and they had the tabernacle and the law and all the forms of worship that God appointed for them, they actually had the nerve to worship other gods, to make other gods to worship while claiming the name of the people of Jehovah. Right? They're actually crafting other gods with their own hands and worshiping them. Okay, they made a golden calf, and they offered sacrifices to it, and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Right, you took up the shrine of Molech, the star of Remphan, right? Images which you made, and at the same time, you're bringing sacrifices to my altar. And so the people rejected God for the third time. Right, they didn't perceive it when Moses first came to them. They disobeyed Moses even after he led them out of Egypt, and now they snub the God who saved them, and they worship things that they themselves made with their own hands. Well, it's God who made you, not the other way around, right? You can't make a God. How stupid is that to think you can make a God? God made you. He made everything, right? What sense is there in worshiping something a man made? Okay, now God might tell his people, and did, to make a tabernacle or make a temple, but it's the God of the house who is to be worshipped, not the house of the God, right? You tell me I'm blaspheming against the temple, but you're missing the most significant activity of the God who the temple belongs to, right? You sanctify and revere this place, but you dishonor and turn your backs on the God who the place belongs to. So see what Stephen says next about God's dwelling place. This is 44. He says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, that's Moses' generation, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Okay, so you see, God gave it. And then the next generation, 45, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers. And they had it until the days of David. It's about 300 or 400 years. And David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Okay, you understand? So there was the tabernacle first, this portable tent of cloth and skins that the Israelites transported around the desert with them. And then David, he made, if you recall, there's a sort of intermediate dwelling place, a tent that he pitched for just the Ark of the Covenant, distinct from the rest of the tabernacle. And then after that, Solomon built the more permanent and grand temple. Okay, so for many generations, the Israelites have been accustomed to have a dwelling place for God of one kind or another. All right, so verse 48 continues. Stephen says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, and this is Isaiah, the last chapter of Isaiah. God says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Am I going to come here and rest and stay there? Has not my hand made all these things? Who's the maker? Is it God or is it man? Right? Is man going to make a house for God and confine God to a building? Is God going to be subject to men's designs? Okay, so this is man's great sin, his sin of arrogance and ignorance, this ludicrous idea that things we make, things which men make, however grand they may be, can define God, right? Rejoicing in their own creations and failing to perceive the true and living God, replacing him with ideas of our own and models of our own and you know, things like buildings and shrines and monuments and statues and devoting themselves to them. That's really, if you think about it, that's the whole history of human religion, right? In all of the religions that men have concocted and the temples, cathedrals, pagodas, you know, that they're so proud of and they so beautifully decorate and put so much work into, and how gorgeous they are, and all of the rituals that people have sort of written and come up with, and the figures that they paint and carve and decorate, and the prayers that they compose, and chants and sacred words and so on, all of it is the product of men's minds, and they say, this is God. And they rejoice in their own works. Well, that's folly. That's foolishness. As if by hanging silks on the wall and painting the place certain colors and painting characters and pictures on the pillars and putting on robes with symbols on them and things like that, and as if that kind of thing can control God or entice God, that is the blindness and arrogance of man. Right? And it's like Romans says, men fancy themselves to be wise, but they became foolish. So Isaiah has a wonderful passage about this where God ridicules all such things. And he says a man goes out and finds himself a nice tree in the forest, or he plants a pine tree and, you know, it gets rained on from heaven. And then the man takes some of the pine tree and he burns it to warm himself and lights a fire and he bakes a loaf of bread over it. And with the rest of it, he makes a god out of it and he worships it. Right? He carves an image to it and he falls down. Right? So with this half of the wood, he roasts himself a nice tenderloin. And he has a meal, and with the rest of it, he makes a god and prays to it and says, deliver me, you're my God. Why doesn't anyone consider in his heart or have the understanding to say, half of this pine tree I burned up in the fire to bake my bread. Am I going to make the rest of it into an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Why does no one say, is this not a lie in my right hand? Wait, the golden calf was a lie. A man-made thing cannot be God or contain God, right? The shrines of Molech and Remphan are manufactured things. They're a lie. All of the pagan shrines all over the world are a lie. Doesn't anyone see? Right? You made this place. You made it up. You designed it. Now, even the temple was, when you get right down to it, it was a manufactured thing. What is the temple when it comes right down to it but a bunch of stones cut to size, timbers cut to size, metals dug up out of the ground and, you know, refined and made into some pretty shapes, you know, bowls and dishes and spoons and things like that, gold and silver and iron. Yes, it's dressed up very beautifully. And yes, very skilled craftsmen and laborers put the thing together. But God made the materials and God made the laborers, right? God made the whole planet that we live on. You can't capture him in a building. And you need to worship God, not the building. And if you insist on replacing the God of eternal glory with the handiwork of men, God will give you up to that, right? Give you over to that. Right? Men and women have always been making some kind of substitutes for God for themselves, whether that's little stone idols or very intricate, beautiful shrines, or just the ideas that men come up with in their minds. It's like everything but the real God. Look how much devotion goes to these houses of worship, right? People love a church building, but they don't know the God for whom the building was built. They don't search his word. They don't seek his will. They don't love his only begotten son. But they might come in here and say, what a beautiful place this is. This makes me feel something. But they couldn't tell you what the feeling is. They don't follow up on the feeling to find out if there's any truth about God. But boy, I sure like this feeling. I sure like this place. Well, that doesn't get you anything. Okay, so the scripture says, men and women, although they say they believe in God, failed to glorify God. They weren't thankful to him. This is Romans 1. He says, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? They profess to be wise, but actually they're fools who have substituted for the glory of the incorruptible God. They have substituted images made in the shapes of corruptible men and birds and beasts and creeping things. You know, you've got your snake god, you've got your frog god, you've got your elephant god, you've got the blue woman with the 10 arms. Somebody made all these things up, and people worship them, and they don't say, how foolish this is, how silly this is, why are we worshiping this? And so Romans says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. These people who have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, who have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever blessed. So do you see, when you worship anything other than the true God, your values then are going to obviously be different from those of the true God. Right? When you live for money, for example, or for power, your values are not going to correspond to those of God. Right? They're going to be corresponding to what you're living for. Right? So Stephen knows these powerful Jewish leaders have ceased to pursue the knowledge of the true and living God and have instead made the temple and their traditions have the highest place. So, of course, their values and their behavior is going to be aligned with that and not with God's will. And God says he makes you eat the fruit of your chosen way. Okay, when a society's highest value is you're so special, don't ever let anyone tell you that you're wrong, what will you end up with but a generation who love only themselves and think that they deserve everything? Okay, when a society promotes sexual indulgence as a positive good, what is that society going to look like after a couple of generations? Right? You will eat the fruit of your ways. When your values are not aligned with God because you don't know God, right? When a society promotes the idea that every faith is valid so long as you're sincere, What are you going to reap from that but millions of people who cannot be taught, can't be corrected, because there is no correct, right? You have a people who has no clue which way is up. They're so confused, they would debate with you whether there even is a direction called up, because everything's relative. Okay, so the scripture says, since they did not see fit to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the debased mind to do things which are not fitting. And so they're filled with all kinds of unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Now start thinking about Stephen's, his accusers here, his audience, these who have set him up on false charges and told lies about him. Wickedness, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers. Boy, what a description of these people who brought Stephen up on charges. Backbiters. They're haters of God. They're violent. I mean, you can almost see the steam coming out of people's ears as Stephen is talking. Proud, boastful, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. People who know God and walk with God are not like that. But people who have set God aside and replaced him with something else, even if it's a religion, end up exactly that, ungodly, right? You've put God away and you're going to be ungodlike. And to the ungodlike, God says, I'm going to send you away. Since you don't know me and you don't want to know me, then depart from me. Right? The Israelites had the tabernacle, you had the temple, you had the word of God, but you turned your back on it all and you made for yourself other gods, your own gods. And then I sent you my prophets to pull you back to my word, and you persecuted them. No, you wanted your idols. Well, then I'll send you away into exile, right? Off to Babylon. You want to serve false gods? Well, go serve them then. Right? See what becomes of a generation that rejects the true and embraces the false. And what you get is all manner of degradation. Okay, and now God has sent you his only begotten son, and you killed him. What do you think God will do? Will he dwell in this house? The house that the Son of God himself walked into and saw you using it to indulge your greed and your thirst for power? Right? You fancy yourselves to be God's men. You're secretly plotting how to murder somebody and get away with it. Will God continue to honor this house of yours with his presence? I should say not. Okay, brothers, fathers, Stephen says, didn't God expel our ancestors who turned aside to idolatry? Did he not send them off to Babylon? What will he do now unless you repent? Right? Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. Right? The days are coming when your enemy will surround you on every side and level you and your city to the ground because you did not know the day of your visitation. Okay, this is just what Stephen is saying. You're missing it. You're rejecting the God of this house of God. He sent you his son and you put him to death. And so God's not going to suffer this disgrace anymore. Right? He's not going to dwell in this man-made house. He has other ways of manifesting his presence to those who love him and truly seek to do his will. He's building another temple, a not handmade temple, right? A God-made temple, an eternal one, a temple of human hearts, human souls. First, he sent his son, right? The incarnate God-man, who himself, Jesus Christ, is a temple not made with hands. In him, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Right? God resides in him. He is God. God says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house are you going to build for me? But the Godhead dwells fully in Jesus Christ. And the promise to you is that if you receive Jesus Christ, God will dwell in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You, Paul says, are being built together into a dwelling place for God to inhabit by his Holy Spirit. If you are Christ's, you are the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone, and in him the whole structure is being joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Okay, it is impossible. It is literally ungodlike to substitute any religion or any of its trappings for the indwelling presence of the true and living God himself. Unless you have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, you're not his. And if you don't receive Christ, you'll be sent away. What's your other option? Do you mean to make a religion of your own? Do you honestly think that's a viable option? Will you really lay hold of God that way by making up a religion of your own? Perhaps you even call yourself a Christian. But we've just seen that it's possible to fancy yourself one of God's people and to utterly fail to know God. Because what you're actually worshiping isn't the true and living God. It's something man-made, right? It's something made up by you. Oh, I think God is like this, or I think God is like that. Or you like church, but you don't love the one to whom the church belongs. That won't fly. It must be Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Christ, on that day, on that Palm Sunday, he came to his own, came right into the temple, right? His Father's house. His own did not receive him. But whoever does, he gives them the right to be called sons of God. So be sure that you do welcome him, listen to him, and obey him. Because when he's welcomed into a heart, he will enter and he will make his home there. Thanks be to God for that promise. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we invite you to come into our hearts, to cleanse them for yourself, to drive out greed, selfishness, idolatry, foolishness, darkness. Make your home there, Lord. Turn on the lights. Clean out what is dirty and dark. And live in us. Live in us collectively, Lord. Your people together, being built into that holy dwelling place for you to inhabit. Father, above all things, this is our heart's desire, that you would grace us with your presence, that we would know, Lord, the peace of your abiding presence, that we would love one another, Lord, as you have loved us, and that it would be well-pleasing in your sight. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord God, for all of this that you have promised us and everything good that you will do in and through us, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.